Morning, and thank you for, from all of us guests, thank you for the opportunity it was to be with you and enjoy the Lord together, to think upon the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We appreciate it and enjoy every opportunity to do so. If we could turn to the book of James, again in the New Testament, the book of James. We'll begin reading this morning in verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Let's just look for a moment to the Lord. Our Father, we are grateful again for the opportunity that we have had to look into the blessed nature and character and person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, I think of the verse that speaks of the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and in addition to that, to know the very love of Christ, which passes understanding, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And Father, we recognize as we see the expansiveness, the infinitude of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we cannot in a certain way understand Him comprehensibly. But Father, we know that we can understand Him personally and experientially, and that we can know His love. And we're so thankful for the love that was displayed before us on Calvary's cross. Our Father, we just would ask now, as we embark anew on a study of the Word of God, that You would be with each one of us, that we might learn to be, as we so often pray, not merely hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To read the Word of God and to teach it, to assent to it, to nod our heads and agree with it many times when we're reading, is to put ourselves in quite a position, actually. To somehow say that we understand what the Lord is sharing with us through the Word of God and what the Spirit is doing in and through the Word of God is quite something, but it's nothing in comparison to actually being obedient to it. And I cannot help but think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when He speaks of those who knew not His Lord's will and because of ignorance did not do it. And yet He was disciplined with few stripes. But then He speaks of those that knew the Lord's will and did not do it, and was disciplined with many stripes. And I know that when we come to the Word of God, or we come to a conference, or we listen to the radio, we pray in our hearts that we do not come sermon tasting, or just looking for something new and novel. But we come to do business with the Lord Himself and to say, Lord, You take Your finger, Your divine finger, and You place it upon my heart, and You tell me today what is necessary in my life that I might live a more glorious and honorable life before Yourself, a more joyous life, a life filled with pleasure in the Lord. Lord, You deal with my heart. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. But you know, sometimes the hard things that come from a friend, oh, they seem very tough, don't they? But they're done in love. And this man, James, is like that. He can at one moment say, in love, my beloved brethren. But you know, at another time, he'll say, you adulterers and adulteresses. And he's a straight shooter. But he realizes the importance of such things when he says in verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I think of David in Psalm 139. And here's a man that was maybe brave beyond just about any others that we read of in all of Scripture. And he could stand up in between a whole bunch of woolly sheep, and I wouldn't have done it, and the lion. Or a bunch of little warm-bodied animals and a big bear, and he was willing to do that. And he would, with his hands, slay the lion and slay the bear. He was willing to go out against a giant. And he was willing to do it without anything but the name of God. You know, it says that when he tried on Saul's armor, of course, Saul was a big man, head and shoulders above everybody else, David included. And it wasn't so much that it didn't fit him, Saul's armor, but he said, "I have not tried them." But he had tried the faithfulness of his God. And so he went out before the Goliath, that great giant of the age. And he was fearless because of his God. But you know, it could have been David's single highest act of bravery when he cried out in prayer before the Lord himself in Psalm 139. And he said, "Search me, O God. And try me, O God. And put me through the fire, and if you need to, heat it up 7 times, that furnace, and whatever is necessary to take the dross out of the way. Lord, you do it in my life, that you might lead me in the paths everlasting." That's bravery, isn't it? I think there's a certain amount of bravery that has to be included in our minds when we come together with a book, come to a book like this book of James, because James does not mince words. And I can't imagine what it must have been like to have been the man that wrote these words and to have been held, at least in some earthly extent, accountable for what you had written. And so we come, Lord willing, that is our prayer, to be doers of the Word of God and not merely hearers. Now, just by matter of review, we have been talking about the sanctification and the holiness in the believer. And we have seen different things in this chapter 1 regarding when we're in the midst of testing, it is the sanctified thing to, as the set-apart sons and saints of God, to come to the Father and to rest in His love and to realize that it's for our good and to count it joy, he says. And to always come unto God for whatever needs we have, the wisdom that we have in this world, not so much to one another. And we do that. Thank the Lord for the maturity in believers and the wisdom that the Lord has given them. But ultimately, to come before the Lord Himself and say, "Lord, I need Your wisdom." He's spoken to us about the sanctified life. That life is not a life that is unstable, that wavers at every wind of doctrine back and forth, but it stands true for the Lord. He speaks about that sanctified life standing true in the midst of temptation, moral temptation. And now he's going to go on and speak about a few other things, the wrath of man, anger. What does it mean to be sanctified when oftentimes we are so ready to just shout things out and be angry and let our eyes pierce others with swords because we're angry and, you know, ultimately because our pride has been hurt? "Only by pride," says the wise Solomon, "cometh contention." And if there is contention, there is pride. And James is going to deal with these issues. And he's going to tell us that, you know, actually some of you are religiously self-deceived. You're absolutely certain that in all of your religiosity and in your supposed spirituality that what you're doing is right. But you know something? It's not right. Be careful, he says. And he's going to tell us in the last verse in this chapter about what pure religion is, thereby implying that there is something called impure religion. To care for those that are in need rather than create those, rather than creating need in other people's lives. And so he goes on in these statements, and this is what we're going to read about this morning. Now, we have been back in Genesis 49, and I'd like us to turn there, using that chapter as a platform, again, as a background for our study of this book. And we have come to this next section of verses. We've dealt some with the character of the man by the name of Reuben, and how our Jacob in the New Testament takes these very same thoughts, these very same characterizations, and it's where he starts too. And now what he's going to do is he's going to move on into this next character, the character that so oftentimes we see in our own lives. And this time, they have these names, Simeon and Levi. Now, we spent just a moment yesterday asking ourselves the question, how many great men in the Old Testament were of the tribe of Reuben? How many did we come up with? Well, we came up with zero, actually. Maybe you'll find some, but that's how many we together came up with. But what about Levi? Give me a few names that came from this tribe. Excellent men and women in the Old and the New Testament that were from this tribe. Aaron, Moses. Now, there were two men like few others. How about some others? Aaron, Moses, Zadok. How about the New Testament? Well, John the Baptist, Zechariah, other people like that. There was a man, as far as those born among women, incomparable. And he came from this tribe. You'll find a lot of them from this tribe. Think about it as we go through these sections. But let's read in verse 5. Jacob again sets down before his sons, and he speaks now to these two men. And he says the obvious to begin with. He says, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. Cursed be their anger, he says, for it was fierce, and their wrath. In their self-will, they dig down a wall. They slew a man. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. The word for self-will is actually in their self-pleasure. In what they were doing, in all of their anger and in all of their wrath, there was a certain amount of absolute pleasure and glee and delight in it. Imagine that. Now, we read about like men in chapter 1 and verse 32 of the book of Romans, who not only do the same, but find glory in those others that do them. And the Lord doesn't even speak to these two like he did to Reuben with something encouraging, something glorious to start with. He doesn't say, you're excellent in power, you're mighty in excellency. He just gets down straight with these two, and he speaks to Simeon and Levi, and he says, you know, you two are brethren, and you've been involved in something horrible. What do you do with your children when the two of them are going in a wrong direction? Maybe they're having a little spat or something. What do you do when two of your children have that? Well, probably the first thing you do is you divide them. It's not a bad way to start, because they're at each other's throats. I hope it doesn't quite happen that literally in your family. But these two brethren were involved in something together. And the Lord says, first of all, that they will be, through this man Jacob, they will be divided. Separate them. Now, we know it quite well with Levi, don't we, as we go through their history, what happened to them. They never were landowners, actually. And they were separated throughout the land of Israel. They weren't together in that critical mass. Now, this man Simeon, the same thing happens to him. For 40 years, he marches with the other two tribes of Gad and Reuben. And when they get into the land and they decide to take that area, which is east of the Jordan, all of a sudden, he's not there anymore. Simeon, they replace him with the half-tribe of Manasseh. And then we read on a little bit further and we find out where they were actually placed, and they were kind of stuck down there with Judah. And Judah actually pushes them out, expulses them, and pushes them clear to the south, to the very edge of all of the nations of the tribes of these people. And it was their inheritance, which was Beersheba. And you remember those of the New Testament referring to the land from Dan on the north down to Beersheba on the south. And these men were divided in accord with this statement that is given by their father Jacob. When we come to the blessing that Moses gives in Deuteronomy chapter 33, the tribe of Simeon doesn't even get a blessing. You don't even read about him there. Interesting. A result of a singular sin, in a moment of wrath, in deception that we'll read about. Now, does James have anything to say about these topics? And let's turn then back to the book of James and read again some of these verses. What does James have to say about them? And we're going to read in verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, he says, let every man be swift to hear first, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man, he says, worketh not the righteousness of God. We need to get that into our minds. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And then he says, wherefore, cut away all filthiness and superfluity or overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now the story that is referred to back in Genesis 49 concerning these two men comes from the chapter 34 in the book of Genesis, and you might know the story. The lurid detail of it isn't appropriate in such genteel company as we have today, so we won't get into that completely, but you will be able to refer to the story in your minds. Jacob and his family had just come from meeting with Esau. And they had come to this place called Shalem, and they had purchased with 100 pieces of silver a piece of ground from a man by the name of Hamor and his son Shechem. And one glorious evening, Jacob's daughter Dinah decides to go out and to take a walk, and to take a walk with the daughters of the land, says Scripture. And Shechem, this man, and by the way, Scripture refers to him in every sense as an honorable man. Unfortunately, he did a very wicked deed. And he saw Dinah, and he fell in love with her, and he ravished her. But his father comes to Jacob, and Jacob hears him out. And it says that Jacob held his peace, because you see, Jacob was swift to hear, and he was slow to speak, and fortunately, he was slow to wrath. But his sons were not quite that way, and rightfully so in a very real manner, because they realized what this man had done in wickedness to their sister, and they were angry. And they begin to think about it, and along comes this son and this father, and they assure them, and they say, the son says, I am in love with this girl. This wasn't just a temporary thought. I am absolutely in love with her. In fact, I will be willing to pay you anything, to do anything, so that I can have this woman for wife. And he assures them that he loves this girl. And you know, they begin to think about it, and they say, well, what kind of response should we have? And they realize that they are a separate, sanctified people, and that the Lord has thus given them certain things to hang on to, which identify them with the Lord and keep them separate from the peoples of the land. And they say, and we have to take note of it, they say deceitfully. They say in deception to these people. They say to them, well, I'm sorry, because we cannot intermarry with those that are not circumcised. And so, well, if you'll be circumcised, we'll be very happy then to join into this family union with you. Hamor and his son Shechem and the men of the land, they look around and they say there's plenty of land. And not only that, we'll probably get most of their cattle and their children and their wealth. So this sounds like a pretty good option for us. And they say, we will agree to be circumcised if, again, Shechem says, I can have your daughter for my wife. He says that to Jacob. And again, Scripture repeats that this was the honorable son of Hamor, the most honorable in all of the house, and they agree to it. A few days after the occurrence of their obedience, two sons of Jacob enter into the city. And in the men's weakness, they kill Hamor, and they kill Shechem, and they kill every last man in that city, and they pull out the widows, and they pull out the fatherless. And they take everything that that city has to offer. And Jacob all of a sudden realizes what's been done, the deception that has come across in the name of religion. Now, they were standing up for what was right, weren't they? They said, the Lord said, you know, we have to be circumcised or else we cannot marry with these other people. They were making some mistakes. They should have been swifter to hear, and they should have probably just completely turned their back and separated themselves. But they said, no, we're going to enter in, and we're going to do it in the name of religion. And if you'll be obedient, you know something? This is what we'll do. We'll go ahead and intermarry with you. But it was in deception. Because unfortunately what their thought was, we'll get them in weakness, and then when we have them in weakness, we will murder them. And Jacob comes out and he says, the people of the land are going to spew me out because we have deceived these people. I don't know what the Father in heaven was thinking at that time. Amongst all of this mess that was going on down on the earth, his desire for the Lord's people to be separate, but then they decide to go ahead and get into union, and they do so in the name of religion, and they do so in the name of what the Lord had asked them to do, and then they use that very thing to destroy the name of God ultimately. You see, they entered into a covenant, and they entered into a relationship, and they said, if you will do this, then we will do that, and they broke it, and they destroyed it, and they did it in the name of religion. And it was absolutely raw and injured pride. And they shouldn't have done that. Dressing up itself in the name of religion and morality, and dressing it in all of that goodness, they went in and they slew men, and they took their wives, and they took their children, and they took all that they had. Now we have to be careful not to read too much into the story, but these were, after all, people that had come from a very degraded background, from a wicked background. And they were, in some sense, as the New Testament uses the phrase, beginning to turn from idols to the living God. Now, I don't know about you men, but I wouldn't have been real willing to just all of a sudden go off and do something that someone else was asking me to do. But they were beginning to make a turn, I think, in some respect. This was an honorable man. And slowly but surely, perhaps, there could have been some change in their positive thought concerning God Himself. It's hard to say. But it was absolutely cut out from under them because of what these men said and because of what they did. Man's wrath does not work the righteousness of God, says James. And he says, you better be very, very careful. Let's read in verse 21. These men had not used the sword in the right way. And James says, wherefore, the literal word is cut away as with a sword or as with a knife. In your own lives, he says, wherefore, cut away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls, and be doers of the word. There's the right use of the sword. These men had no realization in what they did with the sword concerning the things of God, how they stood up for the Lord, supposedly in an outward sense, but they destroyed, utterly destroyed, His testimony. Now, James says something about deception. The writer to Genesis says that they were deceiving in what they did, but maybe they were deceived themselves. And James goes on to say in the last part of verse 22, deceiving your own selves if you're only hearers of the word and not doers. Notice what he goes on to say. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face as in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. And he says in verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue. I'll tell you, they should have been careful before they said what they said. But deceives his own heart. This man's religion, it says, is in vain. It's possible, isn't it, to believe from the very bottom of our heart in something and to have it to be utterly wrong in light of the truth of God. Isn't that true? We can absolutely believe it to be true. We can be certain that it's true. Because there is a way which seems right unto a man, but Scripture says it strongly, the ends thereof are the ways of death. And, oh Lord, we need your wisdom. We have to come to you to know, ultimately, what is right. You remember the story just recently, what has it been, maybe a year and a half ago now or so, when John F. Kennedy flew to his death. You can talk to Larry afterwards to get the detail of what vertigo is, but I've been around a flying family. And basically his was a case, or to Mike Koster, now I'm looking around, there's all these pilots in here. But they can describe for you in detail what happens when you get vertigo. And here he was flying during a late night, clouds above, clouds below, no lights below, no lights in the heavens below, above, no reference point. And you begin to get a little bit off level, maybe not watching your instruments, and all of a sudden your body gets used to that, and maybe you're sitting like this, who knows how you're sitting. Maybe you're in a little bit of coming up just a little bit, so it feels like gravity is over here and the world's over here, but actually it's down there. And all of a sudden you're not exactly certain where you are, but you're starting to turn to come into the airport, so you make a little bit further turn, and you're not really realizing what you're doing because you're certain that the airfield's over there and the earth is over there, but in fact it's down here, and you're absolutely confused. And what you do, it begins to expand itself. And you feel one way, and so you move the yoke the other way, and all of a sudden what you are doing is you're exponentiating the actual problem, and you begin to get into a death spiral, and suddenly there's no way to get out. And they were destroyed. They would have sworn that what they did was right. Every sense in their body was saying, this is right, but they were not looking at the instrument panel, which was telling them the truth. And there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And we can call ourselves in religious self-deception a Christian, but maybe we don't act like it. And maybe the things that we do, it is not becoming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there were people that did that in the New Testament. We read that they cast out devils in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did many miracles, and they called upon Him as Lord. And you know what the Lord said to those people? He said, I never knew you. It can happen, can't it? And we have to be ever so careful. Depart from me. I never knew you. What is the greatest liar that this world knows? And I didn't say who. We probably would come up with a father of lies, but I said what? There is a verse in Jeremiah that says this, that the heart is not only wicked and full of wrath, as we've been reading, but it says this, the heart is deceitful. And then he goes on to say, above all things, and desperately wicked. And oh, the deception of the heart. And James sits down and he begins to talk to us. And he said, you be ever so careful because of the destructive nature of deception and of wickedness. But of how much greater is it when you are doing it in the name, the pure name, the holy name of the Almighty God Himself. To use our godliness as a means not of eradicating our evil desires and of encouraging others, not of crucifying the flesh and its desires, but rather to use it as a disguise of our sinfulness or a cloak of our wickedness. To take the medicine and instead of curing the evil, to use it to expand the evil. Sin masquerading as godliness and as righteousness. And James says, these things ought not so to be. Be careful. Because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. My beloved, don't be deceived, he says. You know, even unregenerate men will be deceived, thinking that they do God good things. You remember John chapter 16? They will take the lives of the very true and faithful believers, and they will think, it says, that they do God service by doing that. If we look back into the not-so-storied history of religion and we see the thousands of lives that have been taken in the name of religion, we ought to hang our heads. We look at what happened, unfortunately, in the Catholic Church when they killed thousands of men and women. And you know what they did it in? They did it in the name of God. And they did it in the name of the truth. And they did it in the name of what was right. But you know, it wasn't just them. We look at the Reformation, and we look a little bit deeper into those men And we wish they would have come maybe a step or two further, because unfortunately there were those that, for instance, didn't believe in baptismal regeneration, and they said, well, we'll baptize you for a fairly extended time and see if you believe or not. And they cut out people's tongues and they burned them at the stake and they did all sorts of things, thinking perhaps that they did God's service, and they did it in the name of religion. And the Lord says, you know, these things ought not so to be. But I wonder about today sometimes, when you and I look at the Lord's people and we look at our own lives, and we think about just going to a study on Saturday night, and all of a sudden two or three of us are standing up, nose to nose, declaring that we know what the Word of God says, and we walk out of that Saturday night study and there's a big schism between two or three people, a schism that can actually occur not just for a weekend, but it can occur between families and assemblies for a lifetime. Because we're standing up absolutely in our pride, certain that what we think we know is right, and we're willing to almost go to blows in it, and we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. And James says again, these things ought not so to be. Our endless little parties and our endless divisions. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the Lord calls on us to be unified in that unity which the Spirit of God has already created. And He says, you keep it and you hang on to it and you do whatever is necessary, because the Lord loveth unity. Oh, my dear brethren, He says, don't be deceived by carnality masquerading as religion. We need to be careful with our pride and careful in what we say and careful in what we do. The Lord brings before our mind in the Gospel of Luke a certain man that is walking along the road one day, and he's overtaken by many robbers. And he's left for dead on the roadside, and it comes along a priest, a man who was dressed in all the clothes of religion and ought to have known what was right before God, and he walks along the other side. But then comes a Levite. Poor Levi. You know, even in the end, sometimes these men were not doing what they ought to. Levi, this man of Levi, he walks along on one side, and then he goes over and looks, but then he turns his back and he walks away. And then comes along a Samaritan. And that Samaritan goes over and he takes him, and he loves him, and he dresses his wounds, and he puts him on his own beast, and he takes him to an inn, and he pays that man for the nights that are necessary. And if anything else is necessary, he says, you just send me the bill, and I'll take care of it. And it's amazing what we can do in the name of religion. We don't have time for those things. We don't have time for that person. I can't believe it's happening, but I'm not going to deal with it. And today we have to be ever so careful in how we deal with people. I'd like us then just to move on a little bit and look at verse 25. It reads this way. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any among you seem to be religious, and then he puts in this little phrase, and bridleth not his own tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. We talked about those people in the Old Testament that said one thing and they did another in deception. And James is going to bring this again before our mind. If any man seem to be religious, but you do not bridle your tongue in the sense that you ought to, and you're not careful with it, you deceive your own heart. And this man's religion, he says, is in vain. The tongue. And we can go about sometimes singing the songs of Zion and encouraging one another in the Lord, and then we can go home and that little tongue comes out and the reality of what we're really like comes to the forefront. And you know the Lord knows, doesn't He? And the Lord sees, and the saints may not know, but the Lord knows. James knew, probably had experienced it himself. And so he brings it before our mind's attention today to be careful with that wet, slippery little thing in your mouth. Because it can destroy and it can be deceived. We communicate, it's probably one of our higher faculties and facilities that we have, just like God. God is a communicator. And I believe that's one of the reasons that the name that he gives to his son, one of the many, is this: the Word of God. God is a communicator. And the Lord's ideal for us, as we experienced this morning, is as priests, that we communicate before the Lord and lift up our offerings unto the Lord. He loves communication. It is the devil's work to stop communication. You remember one of the men in the New Testament that was under the devil himself, and he was filled with a demon. What was he? What was the reaction to that? He was dumb. He was silent. And then the Lord comes along and he takes care of it. And this man went forth praising the Lord. And it's a faculty, just like unto God himself, that he gives to us, a tremendous ability that we can communicate with one another, care about one another with the tongue and share. Nobody in the animal kingdom, I shouldn't even say nobody, nothing in the animal kingdom can communicate like that. I mean, the bird can chirp and the lion can roar, but they can't quite say the things like a man or a woman can say. That peacock, when he wants to express his love to lady love, what does he do? He walks up and he just spreads out this big tail. Well, that's pretty, you know. I mean, that's really nice. But you men have come up with some amazing words in the English language to do the same thing. And I doubt that your wives would change that nice little note for a feather. Probably wouldn't, you know. A man goes off to war and doesn't come back, but a few days before, he writes and pens a letter that his wife has on maybe the refrigerator, and maybe he never comes back, but I'll tell you, she reads it thousands of times over. And it's the word that the Lord gives us, the tongue that the Lord gives us. In Genesis 2, it's interesting what he uses when he introduces the animals and when he introduces Eve to Adam. Here was Adam, and he goes through all of these animals and he names them, but there was not among them at all a helpmeet for him. Maybe they were beautiful like the peacock, but there was one thing that was missing. And it was one of those most glorious things. It was the tongue. There was no communication there. Now, some of these ladies, and we love their communication, they know well how to do it. The Lord created it in an exceptionally well way. And this dear lady can share things like I could never share. I know a lot of them that way. Again, I shared with you that I have a few sisters and others. But thank the Lord for the gift that He has given of communication. But I'll tell you, we can take the best and we can turn it into the worst. And James inserts this little phrase regarding deception. He says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion," he says, "is absolutely in vain." It's a unique privilege that we have to be the high priest of creation. Unfortunately, there are times when even the rocks have to cry out. But the Lord gives us that opportunity to be that one that can uplift with our tongue the good things concerning Himself. Oh, brothers and sisters, we ought to use it in that way, and not in ways of deception, not in ways of destruction. Because there's coming a day when the Lord will judge sinners. And one of the things that the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 to 37, and we won't turn there, but He says, "Every idle word that a man speaks shall he give account of in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." We can destroy lives, and we can destroy families, and we can destroy assemblies because of this little thing. And James says, be careful. Imagine letting your hands get out of control at the end of the Lord's Supper. And coming up to someone, and I know this doesn't quite make a lot of sense, but imagine coming up to someone in that context and just giving them a big punch in the chops. And letting your hand get out of control because maybe something's been boiling up in your mind and that person stood up to pray and you don't think he deserved to do it and you just give it to him, you know. But how many times have we maybe gone out of a Lord's Supper and just because of a little word that we've uttered, we've destroyed that person in a much deeper extent than we could ever do with our hands. We wouldn't think of letting our fingers get loose and grabbing a hold of the offering when it comes by, would we? But then we let our tongues get loose and we steal from another person, maybe their reputation or who knows what, because of what we say with our tongue. We have to be ever so careful because we can cut their characters to pieces. We read again in verse 26, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain." But pure religion, he says in verse 27, "and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." What was the religious tribe in the Old Testament? I know you've already thought about this, but what was the religious tribe, quote unquote? What was the one that stood as the high priest? The one that had all of the priestly opportunities? The one that was the closest to the Lord? That was the one that was left to uplift His holiness and to share His greatness with the people that they might fall in love with the God in heaven? Well, it was this tribe, wasn't it? Who were those that were called to be unblemished and unspotted? Who were they? And we won't take the time to read in Leviticus chapter 21, but do so if you get a chance. The high character that the Lord held this tribe to. They couldn't touch certain things. And if their jars were became infiltrated with something, they had to destroy them and burn them. And they had to be so unblemished and so unspotted. It was quite a tribe, this religious tribe. What made the transformation? And let's just turn back to the Old Testament. I'd like to read a brief few verses, and you can add some to them. But in Exodus chapter 32, there's an instance where this tribe of Levi, made a great change. And unfortunately, you don't read about it in Simeon. But Levi did. Chapter 32, we'll read in verse 25. And we read, "And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them," listen carefully, they were beginning to get the idea as a nation that it's good to listen, and it's good to be swift to hear. "And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword on his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man and his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor, and the children of Levi," note this phrase, "did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men." Well, it's not a lovely circumstance, but it was a right one. There was some righteous indignation that was going to flow from the Lord Himself this day. And this tribe, when it was called out, they listened to the call, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And they said, "We're here." And they went and they stood with Him and they put on their swords. And this time, in converse to that time, they took them out and they did what God had asked. And they listened to His word, and they were not deceived this time. They knew it was right, and they went out. And for the living God, they exerted the justice that was so righteously deserved. And so there's a big change, isn't there, in this man? Little by little, they're coming along, and they're listening to the rightness of the Lord, not cloaking religiosity. And they're longing before the Lord not to create. Notice what they did in that city. They created the fatherless. And they created the widows. And James says, let's start here, shall we, in our care for people? Those that have no husbands and those that have no fathers, let's start right here. It's a good place to start, because they fell from that right in the very beginning. And then he says, now you go on. And you keep yourselves like that Levite of old. You go on and stand true for the living God, unblemished and unrebukable and unreprovable before the Lord. And just in closing, I'll read a couple of verses. Job 11 says, "If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then thou shalt lift up thy face without spot, and yea, thou shalt be steadfast and not fear. Hebrews chapter 9, how much more so the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. 2 Peter chapter 3, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And finally, Jude 23, now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's just pray. Our gracious God, we are so thankful for the spotless Lamb of God. As Peter reminds us that He went and we are redeemed with the blood, but that he goes on to say the blood is of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And Father, we're so grateful to know that this morning, in spite of all of our deception in our heart and our wickedness, the wickedness of our tongue and of our hand, that we know a glorious and spotless Savior in heaven who is interceding, who is caring, who is loving. A Spirit within that is sharing with us the words of Scripture, that we might be too unblameable in His sight. But above all, we're thankful for the standing, for the position that we have in the Holy Spirit.